Well, folks, you're probably thinking Easter's only 2 days away. And what's that, 4 days holiday? And I bet you've been smart enough to work out that if you take 3 days next week and then the Friday, you can have... My daughter's just arranged 12 days off by taking 5 flexi days. She's very smart. All right, so Easter, great time to start. You know, Easter, or if you're Jewish, it would be called Passover. Most of Australians would refer to it as Easter. It's a feast or a celebration that's around 3,500 years old. And perhaps the most significant feast or celebration in the history of the planet in terms of how it's changed things. Now, I'd put it to you that just maybe we've kind of trivialised it just a little bit. You know, I've got a couple of grandkids. I'm all for Easter bunnies and eggs and that sort of thing, I think. But, you know, maybe we just lost some of the real significance of Easter. That's what I wanted to talk to you about today. Although I did see Woolworths advertising something, and I thought, yeah, actually, that looks pretty good. Hot cross bun ice cream, and that's okay. What did I want to talk to you about today? Well, I wanted to talk to you about the scandal at the heart of Easter or the heart of Christianity. There's lots of things in the Easter story. I don't know if you've read the story of Jesus' death, of his crucifixion. Lots of things that are scandals. Like you've got a dissenting voice that's crushed by religious bureaucracy and power. You've got the judicial murder of a young man who everyone says is completely innocent. And then, strangely, Christians call that Good Friday. And then we celebrate it with chocolates and bunnies. And like, so there's lots of things that don't seem to jar. But I want to talk to you about a scandal, a different one. One that Christians really can't escape. In fact, those who follow Jesus should embrace it. Now, what do I mean by a scandal? Well, definition, an action or event regarded as morally or legally wrong and causing general public outrage. Okay, we've had a few scandals lately. You know, Israel Folau, that's why everyone's outraged, etc. You know, so where's that in Easter? Well, the reason that the followers of Jesus can't escape the scandal I want to talk to you about is it's because Jesus himself does it. It's Jesus who does this thing that seems somehow morally wrong, kind of unjust. I'll show you where that is. Now, why does it matter? Well, at the heart of it, why it matters so much is it's what Jesus is showing about the promise of eternal life. And who can have eternal life? And the flip side, who misses out? I don't know what you believe about that, whether you believe that there's a possibility or there is life beyond this one. It's interesting that almost every culture that I know of has had some belief in that. It seems hardwired into us that we look for that. Now, why does this matter? Well, Jesus teaches that God is just. It's one of the fundamental things about the God of the Bible, or the God the Bible reveals, that God is just and that there will be a judgment day. And each of us will be judged fairly, and God will judge us on those who've known God, responded to him in the right way, who have listened to him, trusted him, will be with him forever. And look, to be really honest, I've got to say, those who haven't, those who have ignored him, will be sent away. Now, the Bible's word for that is hell. Now, you see what happened in the last week. Israel Folau tweets about hell and what happens. Well, all hell breaks loose, right? You can't. But Jesus taught about it again and again. All the time, really. Okay? They didn't crucify him for being nice to people. He stirred things up. So, let's have a look. I want to show you what it is that Jesus does about who can have the promise of eternal life. And you might... I'd like to read that story that's printed out for you on that Brad just mentioned. It's from Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 23. And Luke was a doctor and I guess a part-time historian. He says he went and interviewed all of the people who were eyewitnesses of what Jesus said and did. And later he travels extensively with the Apostle Paul. What's interesting about Luke, well, he's a doctor, yes, but he's also the only writer of the New Testament who's not Jewish. He's a Gentile. All right? That's interesting. Let me read this story with you. Luke's Gospel, when he wrote his history, it's been divided up into chapters. So we're looking at chapter 23, and the smaller numbers are verses or sentences. I'll read this and see if you can pick the thing in this story that seems, well, a little unjust, unfair. Why does he say that? Let's read it. So from verse 26. As the soldiers led him away, Jesus has just been put on trial before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. He's been flogged almost to death, and they're about to crucify him. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. The Romans crucified people not just to kill them, but to put the fear of Rome into the rest of the population. And one of the ways that they would do that is to make the condemned person carry the crossbar of the cross, to carry that through the town out to the place of crucifixion. But by the time Jesus had been flogged and lost so much blood and was weak, he wasn't strong enough to carry his cross. And so they put that crossbar on the shoulders of this man, Simon of Cyrene, and he has to carry it out the 10 minutes walk or so outside Jerusalem where Jesus is crucified. Then Jesus speaks, as he walks out, he speaks to the women of Jerusalem and warns them about the terrible things that will happen a generation later. But that's another story. Look at verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." And you pick it, it's right at the end there, isn't it? This man who's done the wrong thing, I'll come back to that in a moment, but he's done the wrong thing. He actually admits it, that he's a criminal and deserves this. And he says to Jesus, it's like the 11th hour, 59 minutes and 59 seconds, at the very end of a life of damaging, messing up people, he says, "Oh, sorry." And Jesus says, "Buddy, you're with me, you're okay." Now, how can that be just? He's done the wrong thing all his life, and right at the last minute, if God is just, if Jesus is just, how can that be right? When you understand this, you'll understand the beating heart of the Christian faith. And some people, when they understand it, say, "Oh, look, I don't want anything to do with this, not for me." And other people will embrace this truth, and it's life-changing. So let's just take a step back. I'll walk you through again from verse 38 and let's just unpack a little bit of what's going on, and then we'll look at some of the implications, and you may have questions or comments. Okay, let's look again. How can it possibly be just for Jesus to say to this man, "It's all okay," right at the very end of his life? Verse 38. There was a written notice above... Verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. Now, in Luke's gospel, Luke just calls them evildoers. Literally, Luke had written in Greek, the common language of the time. Literally, it's just evildoers, he calls them. What's interesting, though, is in Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel, they're called lesseteres, which means a robber or a bandit or an insurrectionist. So it's quite the Romans didn't usually crucify someone just for ordinary theft. So what's probable, the word we might use for these guys today would be terrorist. They had somehow challenged the political power of Rome. They'd done crimes that were against Roman authority, and so they're being crucified. The irony is that's the charge that they trumped up against Jesus. that he was an insurrectionist. So Jesus is innocent. These other two men are guilty. All right, look at verse 38. There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." Luke's gospel tells us that Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, in a kind of a way to mock Jesus and the Jewish people, put a sign above Jesus' head written in three languages, Aramaic, Latin and Greek, which said, "This is the King of the Jews." It was often the Romans would do that. They would put a sign above the condemned person's head that explained the crime that they were being executed for. And so Pilate says, kind of almost, well, mocking them really, "Well, this is the King of the Jews." Verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." Now that word Messiah, what does it mean? It's a loaded term. In the Old Testament part of the Bible, right kind of from the beginning, right the book of Genesis, God's been promising that one day he would send his king who would rescue his people, a king who would set up his kingdom, a king who would remake creation and fix the mess that we've made. And the name that's given, as that becomes clearer and clearer over those 1,500 years, is the Messiah. Now, that's the Hebrew way to say it. The way to say it in English would be the anointed one, the chosen one, or in Greek, Christos. So when you hear the name Jesus Christ, Christ isn't his last name. Christ is his job description. He's Jesus Messiah, Jesus the King, Jesus the anointed one. If you can understand this criminal looking at him and saying, "I mean, what, you claim to be the Messiah or the great king, and what, they're crucifying you, save yourself and us." So obviously, you can understand, he's cranky, he's in a world of pain. And what's surprising is, look at the other one, verse 40. But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? And we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve." Now, he admits that they've done wrong, and what he had done must be pretty bad, because crucifixion was a brutal, painful, humiliating death. You died of asphyxiation when you could no longer lift your body weight on your feet that had nails through them. It was just awful. And he's saying, "Well, actually, we deserve this." And he says, "Actually, we deserve it before God." He acknowledges that. Now, let me just ask you a question. In the nicest possible, friendliest, cuddly way I can, okay? Which is a way of saying I'm a little nervous about raising this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Okay. Do you ever feel like you could be guilty before God? Do you ever think about that, not as guilty as these men, probably, and what they've done, of course, but do you ever feel like you're guilty before God? How would you work that out? Well, interesting. If you read the stories of Jesus, the week before Jesus dies, when he's teaching in their big temple, the religious leaders come to him and say, "What's the most important commandment in the Old Testament?" Lots of commandments. They say, "What's number one?" And Jesus says, "Actually, there's two. Okay. The second most important one is this: love your neighbor as yourself. Treat other people the way that you would want to be treated." Now, you know what? I reckon everybody agrees with that. In fact, I've never met anybody who says, no, that's not right. We all know it's right. In fact, one of the forums that City Bible Forum runs in the city, we sometimes invite people who aren't Christian, aren't followers of Jesus, to be on the panel and discuss issues with the followers of Jesus to kind of see different perspectives. So we invited a well-known atheist. I won't say his name, but he's on the panel. And I remember him saying, "Well, I guess I'm a Christian atheist." So, right? He said, "No, I've got why? He said, "Well, I like that 'do unto others as you'd have them do unto you' stuff. I like that." I thought, yeah, we all do. But we don't do it, do we? Really? We know we should. But we don't. And when we don't, we feel guilty. Now, why does it matter? Well, God cares very much how we treat each other. Because every one of us, every human being on the planet, the Bible says, is made in the image of God. And so it really matters to God how we treat each other. and he'll hold us accountable, he says. Now, if that feels a bit awkward, that's only the second one. Number one, Jesus says the greatest commandment is this: love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So what's he saying, really? Give your life in service and love of the one who gives us life in the first place. So God's the one who gives us life. Well, live your life back for him in love and service and honour, and that's what we're made for. Now, most people I talk to in Australia about God, it becomes a bit awkward sometimes, because I'll say, oh, well, look, I'm a good person. I just don't have anything to do with God. I'm not religious. I don't, like, so it's like I'm not a problem. I just don't have anything to do with God. I think, well, being a good person is not really the place to start. Let me see if I can tell you a little story that might explain the difference. Can you imagine, look around, some of us will have no trouble with this, others are a little bit harder. Can you imagine that you're the parent of a teenager? Okay, anyone here, you want to just quietly nod if you are? Okay, right, I know a few, okay, right. You're the parent of a teenager. If you're not yet, you can imagine. Let's say a teenage daughter, okay? And let's imagine I've had three teenage daughters, actually, it's interesting. Imagine she's a good girl, and she keeps all the rules of the house. So she keeps her room, she's at the end of high school, she keeps her room tidy, she does her homework, she mows the lawn, she vacuums the pool. Come on, it's the 21st century. When she borrows your car, she puts petrol in it. We've now moved into the realm of science fiction, but you can imagine, right? Imagine with me. And most parents are sitting and thinking, oh, how good would that be? I say, okay, good. Just imagine there's one problem. Mm-hmm. She doesn't talk to you. Imagine that she doesn't talk to you. She's not thankful to you. She doesn't respect you. She doesn't acknowledge all of the things that you've done. She just ignores you. She keeps the rules, but there's no respect and no love and no honour. Now, do you know what? I've told this little story to hundreds of people who are parents. I've never had anyone come to me after and say, oh, that would be acceptable. Because it's not, is it? Why? Because what the parent wants is honour and respect and being treated that way and loved first. The rules come second. Now, folks, let me ask you, isn't that the way that we so often treat God? That we take the good things that God gives us, and look, if you live in Sydney, there's a bucket load of good things. We take the good things that God gives us, but we ignore him. We don't honour him. We don't respect him. We don't thank him. And the God of the Bible says, not acceptable. Not acceptable. And it's a very serious thing to front up before God after a lifetime of ignoring him. Now, this man says, I'm guilty. I've done the wrong thing. He knows. In fact, to the point where he deserves what he's getting. See, we keep thinking it's about if you take God into the picture, we think, oh, it's about being good enough. In Melbourne, there's a church. This has been recorded. I won't say which church it is. In Melbourne CBD, there's a church that's paid a whole lot of money to have this. It's not a statue. What's it called? Is it a frieze, a fresco? Anyway, a flat statue, whatever that means. Fresco? Anyway, you can tell I'm... okay. Anyway, about Luke 23 and Jesus and the two thieves. But notice what they said at the bottom. Jesus speaks to the good thief. Now, what's wrong with that? Beautifully carved, except they didn't read the text. He's not good. He's bad, and he acknowledges that. Okay, that's the point. I didn't have the heart to go in and tell them that. I thought, just leave it. Okay. All right. But you notice in verse 41, he admits he's done wrong, yes, but he says, but this man has done nothing wrong. He admits that he recognises that Jesus is innocent. But what's he do then? Verse 42, then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Okay, who has a king? Sorry, I've said that wrong. Who has a kingdom? Answer, a king. He acknowledges Jesus as the king. Now, I don't know how he knows that this man who's dying there really is the Messiah, that this isn't the end, but somehow he does. And somehow he knows that death isn't the end, that this man really is God's Messiah, and he reaches out in trust saying, one day you will have a kingdom, remember me. And it's not like remember me, you know, the post-it note in the fridge. Oh yeah, who was that guy on the... No, it's take me with you, make me yours. He reaches out in trust. I don't know how that he knew. Maybe he saw Jesus do some of the miracles that he did. Maybe he heard Jesus teach in the weeks before. I remember I was running a course for people to find out about Christianity. And there was a man who came along from Mongolia. And his English was pretty good, but he'd never heard about Christianity. So much so that we're reading through Luke's gospel. And when we got to chapter 23, he literally said, he looked up and he said, what is crucify? What does that mean? And I thought, man, you are starting with a fresh slate, which can be a great thing. And so I'm rabbiting on about how did the thief know that this man was the king, you know, was the king? How did he know that Jesus would have a kingdom? And this is only a little guy. This little guy put his hand up and said, maybe he read the sign. And I thought, you know what? I've read this 100 times. I never thought of that. And I think Luke wants us to understand that too. That this man looks over to his left or to his right, whichever it was, and reads, this is the King of the Jews. And he understands. This is the Messiah. So what does he do? Well, he admits he's done wrong, acknowledges Jesus as king, and he asks to be forgiven. At 11 hours, 59 minutes and 59 seconds, and see verse 43, Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, you notice what the criminal doesn't do. He doesn't get baptized. He doesn't do any religious rituals. No ceremonies, admits he's done wrong, acknowledges who Jesus is, reaches out in trust. And he's the guy who's guaranteed a place in paradise. And why do I believe that? Well, because on the Sunday morning, I think the evidence is very strong that Jesus actually rose from the dead. In fact, he had a public holiday about it in a few days. Okay? He really did. Now, if you're not sure, you can look at the evidence and you'll find out in just a moment how you can. And or if you like, in question time, I can try and explain why I believe that. But I think the evidence is very strong that he really did. And so if that happened, I think Jesus kept his promise to this man. But one last thing. Doesn't it seem a little kind of unjust that this man could have done the wrong thing all that time and then Jesus just says, well, you're with me? How can that be just? Well, let me explain. It's all about the reason that Jesus died. Now, Jesus dies on the cross. What's that got to do with any of us? How does that make a difference to any of us, etc.? Why does he die? Let me explain it to you. This is the best explanation you'll ever hear. No one will ever top this, okay? Why? Well, it's not my explanation, it's God's, okay? It's not me, it's him. God set up a ceremony to explain it 1,400 years before Jesus. And he set it up through the great prophet, you may have heard of Moses in the Old Testament. And here's the ceremony. If an Israelite, one of God's people in the Old Testament, if he or she had done the wrong thing and broken God's laws, they were guilty and they deserved to be punished. And guilt matters. And so what they were to do, what Moses told them to do, or God through Moses said this, go out to your farm and to your flocks and choose an animal that's perfect. It could be a bull or a goat or a lamb. We'll take the lamb. It had to be a male lamb a year old, but without blemish, a perfect little animal. And the person's guilty and the lamb is innocent. And they were to take the lamb with them to the temple where God had promised to meet with them in the Old Testament. Guilty and the lamb is innocent. And they were to put their hand on the head of the lamb. And that was to show them that somehow the guilt could be transferred to an innocent party, to someone else, and then the lamb was killed. Its throat was cut and its blood was poured out. It showed like its life was spent. And it was to show them that guilt mattered, guilt meant death, but someone else could die in their place. Now, for 1,400 years, again and again, if they did that and they genuinely trusted God, they were forgiven. But not because the lamb died. But because each of those ceremonies was to teach them or show them that one day God would send his lamb. I don't know if you've heard Jesus referred to as the Lamb of God. God would send his son, and God would take my guilt and the thief's, the criminal's guilt and your guilt and put that on his lamb, on his son. And Jesus would die in our place and take my guilt, your guilt, take that guilt. Why? So that God can be just, yes, the price has been paid, and innocent, yes, and forgive us freely. And it's not like God puts it on a third party. That would be unjust. It's Jesus claims God himself to be God himself. It's God himself, the judge, paying the price of forgiveness. And so for the promise of eternal life, the promise of knowing God, the promise of knowing his king, the promise of knowing that now is not about religious ritual or being baptized or any of those things. It's about admitting our guilt, acknowledging that Jesus is the Messiah, the King, God's King, and asking for forgiveness. And then living that out, trusting him. Now that's, the Bible's word for that is grace, just undeserved generosity. And like I say, some people will hear that and say, oh, I don't want to admit my guilt and I won't know. And other people will say, that is amazingly generous, that God loves me enough to give Jesus to die for me. And they will embrace it. And I promise if you embrace it, it'll change your life and you can know God. Now, Brad, I'm done. There might be ways that if people want to know more or read some of Luke's gospel, that would be possible.
Yes.
And question time. Can I just say, with question time, there's one rule. You can ask anything you want, okay, as long as I can say, oh, that's a good question. I don't know. Okay. I don't know. All right. As long as that's the two rules, go for it.
Okay. Well, thanks. Can we clap out? Can we just thank you? Very good. I just want to say thank you to somebody who's already come through on the text. Now, this is the question.
Mm-hmm.
It is commonly said among atheists that the crucifixion is some kind of child abuse where God sacrifices his son. That would appear somewhat a fair question.
Mm-hmm.
How would you respond to that?
Right. If it was a child, or if the child had no choice, I guess, yes, you could say something like that. But the night before Jesus dies, and actually many times, Jesus says, I choose to do this. No one makes me do this. He's a volunteer. And he's not an innocent or uninvolved third party. This is God himself paying the price of his laws, his own laws being broken. If I can just, you'll stop me, Brett, okay?
Okay.
It's like, why is it, this is about the mechanics of forgiveness. If I ask you, you can think back to the time when someone has really hurt you or like betrayed you or done the wrong thing, something like that. Why is it so hard to forgive? Okay. The answer is this. When someone wrongs you, you have a kind of a moral right to hurt them back. Right? Whether that be physically or just to bad mouth them or hurt them. You've hurt me, I have a right to hurt you back. In order to forgive, which forgiveness means I will not hurt you back, in order to forgive means you've got to suck it up and pay the price yourself. You've got to absorb the wrong that you have done. The cross is about God, whose rules and laws and justice has been deeply offended by the way we've treated him and each other, paying the price himself of forgiveness. It's found in the character of God, who wants to be just, is just, and wants to forgive. So it's Jesus as an adult chooses to pay this price. So, yep, I think that's the best answer I could give.
Okay. Mate, we've got a couple of great questions that keep coming through.
Okay.
In today's world, mm-hmm. with all our sins,
mm-hmm.
can God forgive us?
Yes.
Do you want to expand on that?
Okay. well, it's. I think the Bible writers are amazed at the cost of forgiveness that God pays, the life of his son. And if you drill down even further, the Bible shows God as Father, Son, and Spirit. The Christian's word for it is Trinity. And that at the cross, God the Father pours the cost of justice onto his Son so that the price is paid. So much so that the gospel writers record the sun stopped shining for 3 hours. It was as like even the sun couldn't bear to look at the cost of that. And so, yes, whatever it is that's been done, God can forgive it. Although Jesus does say there's one thing that God can't forgive, and that is the rejection of Jesus. If you like, the one thing that God can't forgive is when people actually reject his offer of forgiveness because they won't accept it. So you don't earn it. You just say, yes, please, I'll have that.
Yep. Thank you. There's another couple of big questions here. I don't know, and they keep coming in. How did you come to know Jesus? I guess people are more interested than that for me. How did you come to know Jesus? Can you share a little bit about how that happened for you?
Yep, okay. How long have we got? How long have we got? I can do.
Mate, can you do it in 3 minutes?
Oh, no worries. No worries. Oh, easy.
Even more.
Okay.
Five,
okay. Well, I was born in 19... No, sorry. I grew up in a... We're recording this, aren't we? Good, okay, need to know. My mum took me along to a very strict little Presbyterian church up in the country where I grew up. And my ears were closed. I didn't want to hear. And I couldn't wait to kind of escape and come down to the Big Smoke to study in Sydney. And I did all sorts of stupid stuff that I shouldn't have done when I arrived. But God had other plans for me. He put me in a residential college beside another young guy who was a Christian. It was the first Christian I'd ever met. It was about my age. His name's Bryson Smith. He's a Presbyterian minister now. And I just remember watching him for a couple of years and being so impressed with how he lived, with how he treated people. Just really impressed me. And he was wise and he was fun and he got first class honours and everything, which I didn't. But then I thought, mate, you've really got something, a very impressive guy. And then he invited me to come and hear the Bible taught at a Bible study from the chaplain, a man called Philip Jensen. And I would go week by week, and over that time, God opened my eyes to understand that Jesus had actually come to give us life rather than to suck the joy out of life. And I understood that. I was 20 years old. I kind of, God switched the lights on. I walked into the chaplaincy at the Union New South Wales, found this man as the chaplain and said, listen, mate, I think I want to become a Christian. And he said something like, we'll fix you up. I guess he did, didn't he? So that's how it was. The impressive life that this young guy lived beside me, and then he invited me to hear the words of Jesus explained, and I'm a bit of a slow learner. It took about 2 years. But once the lights went on, everything changes.
Okay. We've got another question. This is a very good question for somebody that's just heard your talk. It's asking, so who is a Christian now? Is it somebody that goes to church, celebrates Christmas, Easter, etc., without really believing in Jesus, or someone who believes in Jesus and may or may not go to church?
Okay. I think that's an either-or question. I'm not sure I want to go with either of those. Because it can be confusing, can't it? You have people who've been to church all their life and aren't really Christian, okay? And I guess it's possible to not go to church and be a Christian. But here's what the New Testament says. A Christian is someone who admits that they need forgiveness, acknowledges that Jesus is God's King, and trusts him. Sound familiar? Okay. What am I trusting? And that is, if you say Jesus is Lord, he's the King, well then, Jesus says, here's how you should live. You should love other people. You should love God. And you can read the New Testament and work out how it is you should follow him. Acknowledge him, actually publicly, that you follow him. Treat other people the right way, etc. Now, when Jesus calls you to follow him, he doesn't call you to be Robinson Crusoe or all alone Christian. He actually calls you, and Christian follower of Jesus, same thing. He actually calls you to be part of a community of people who follow him, who love Jesus and who love one another. Okay? And so to be a follower of Jesus and to be on your own is to kind of miss out on, in some ways, the whole purpose. God's about creating a new people who will love and care for. And look, I know churches are on the nose in Australia. And part of the problem is this. We've confused what the New Testament means by church, which means simply the word ecclesia means gathering, the community that's together. We've confused that with the institutions that are about property, power, money, all that sort of thing. They're necessary, but that's not what the New Testament means. Last night, my dear sweet Kathy, who has the amazing gift of hospitality and cooking, cooked up a meal and we took it to someone in our church because their little girl just had appendicitis and it's been a chaotic week. And Kathy says, can you drive me? So we drove over and she knocked on the door and the mum came out and Kathy handed her two or three meals of food and she was really pleased. And it, okay, now why? Well, Kathy's got this Jedi thing with food, and the whole point of becoming a follower of Jesus is to be part of that community. Okay, so can you be a Christian not go to church? Well, yeah, but you're kind of missing the point. Yeah.